the love of God, and the fellowship or communion of the Spirit be with you all. And we'll take that as a starting point this morning, that fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit. I say it week in and week out. I wonder, you know, what we think that means. What do we take from that? As is often the case with those little connector words, they can be ambiguous. What does of mean? Fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean it is the communion that the Spirit causes or effects? The fellowship that He brings to us, brings us into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Or does that mean communion with the Holy Spirit? It's not just ambiguous in the English, but it's ambiguous probably in almost every language. Every language has this kind of issue with words that are so common and so flexible. That's the issue, is the flexibility of these kinds of words. And so the ambiguity exists also in the original Greek. It's grammatically indeterminate. Then we look to context. We look to what we think is going on there and what the meaning would be that fits in with the meaning that has been before and after it. But it's possible, at least possible, if not probable, that Paul intends both. Sometimes that flexibility and that ambiguity is used by an author in service of what the author wants to achieve. Maybe both things are covered by the grammar. And as Ferguson says, these two, namely the communion that the Spirit causes or brings us into, and the communion that we have with the Holy Spirit, are ordinarily inseparable. The communion that we have with the triune God is inseparable from our communion with the third person of the Trinity. Our communion with one another as believers is ordinarily inseparable from our communion also with the Holy Spirit. So the fact that the grammar would cover both and that the two really are inseparable, at least ordinarily inseparable, kind of leaves us in this place, I think, where we say, well, we probably don't have to decide. And maybe it's to our advantage to notice that there are two possible interpretations and keep them both in mind. The communion with the Spirit that we are brought with the Spirit. Who typed this? We're brought by the Spirit into communion with the benefits of Christ's work. And that's another thing that's inseparable here. We commune with Christ and receive His benefits. That's not just a communion that the Spirit causes, but we enjoy those benefits in communion with the Holy Spirit also. So all of that kind of together in a package. So in communion with the Spirit, we come into communion with the risen Christ. Remember, we've often been stressing that here, that the Spirit is the Spirit of the risen and ascended Christ. And so as the Spirit indwelt the incarnate Son, where we started this class, looking at the relationship between the Spirit and the incarnate Son, and the importance of the Spirit's work for the work of the Son in serving as our mediator. He depended upon the Holy Spirit. And so as the Spirit indwelt the incarnate Son, producing a life filled with the Spirit, lived in perfect holiness, so also He indwells the believer, baptizing us into the death of Jesus and into His resurrected life, bringing us to a new life. And of course, we looked at the Spirit of holiness and sanctification last week, focusing our attention on Romans chapter 7, and that tension that exists in the life of the believer because the Spirit is there, pressing unto holiness against the flesh that resists that holiness. The believer lives still in this world, still subject to death, and so the resurrection of the body remains still future. So we're baptized into not only the death, but also the resurrected life of Jesus. That's something that has happened already with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us. And yet, the resurrection of the body remains still a future thing. And so, as has happened over and over again in this class as well, we come to face-to-face with the in-between times in which the believer lives. And the Spirit is indicative of that. Because the presence of the Spirit is something that belongs to the yet future world, and yet we enjoy communion with the Spirit now. And so it's another aspect of our relationship with God through the Spirit that underscores the fact that we live between the already and the not yet. The body will be transformed into a glorified form, fit for life that is wholly dominated by the Spirit of God. We're indwelt by the Spirit now, but the body is not yet made fit for a life wholly dominated by the Spirit. Now, if that seems odd, just hang with it for a while as we kind of camp out on that idea a little bit. Hopefully it becomes a little bit clearer. I have to say, as I was reading and preparing for this, I was struck by a number of places in Scripture that I'm familiar with, but you put them together in the context of talking about the body, and it's it was a little surprising to me just how what a significant idea in the pages of the New Testament it is that our body is physically unfit, physically unfit for such a life of glory, and is something that we need to be rescued from. So one of the places that's going to come up, we saw last week at the end of Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul says, "Oh, who will rescue me from this body of death?" I didn't go into it last week. Ferguson did in his chapter where he dealt with Romans chapter 7 and a lot of other things as well. But he dealt with that. Now, a lot of believers, he said, you know, tend to think that word body there means like mass. Who will rescue me from this mass of sin, this collection of sin? Interpret body that way. But he says it's just not the best way to interpret that. Paul pretty clearly has in mind the body and calls it a body of death. And who will rescue me from this body of death? And it's one of the things that Paul looks to the resurrection for as a perfecting, a glorifying of the body. So more than some, I've been willing in my own mind and in my ministry to lay stress on the physical aspect of redemption. And Paul clearly, in 1 Corinthians 15, is the place we would look most pointedly for him to lay a lot of stress on the physical resurrection of the body. The biblical idea of salvation is not a Platonic one where the soul is saved out of the body, but rather the created order is being restored. And that includes the physicality of it. But nevertheless, I was struck as I studied for this week with the number of places where the physical body seems to be the issue. So we're gonna have some of that. Sometimes I get off the notes, which I want to do. I don't want to be glued to the page, but then I say things, and then I come back and say, "Oh, well, I've typed that all out here. Did I miss something? I still need to say this, or did I already say all that?" Forgive me if I am a little disconnected, maybe because of that. Talked about that. Yeah, I basically got that. Several New Testament ways of referring to the Holy Spirit illuminate his eschatological role. Anybody struggling at all with eschatological as a just like big theological word, or do we have that kind of down? Eschatos is just the Greek word for end, not end like telos, which means purpose. So that's an ambiguity we have in English that they don't have in Greek. When we say end, we could mean the purpose of a thing, the end for which it was made, or we can mean the end, like when you get to the end of a book and there is no more, that's the end. There's two different Greek words for that. Telos is purpose, and eschatos is the last page, the last age, the end of things. And so eschatology is that department of theology where we study the last days, the last things, the end of time, those kinds of things. And so when we say that something is eschatological, we just mean it has reference to the end of this age, the end of time, the last day, which is the end of days. It's the last day when all things will come into judgment. The New Jerusalem will descend. All things will be made new. All of those things. Eschatological. And so the work of the Spirit, there are several ways that the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit that serve to illuminate or underscore or bring to our attention the fact that his role is an eschatological one. It has reference to the last day, to the coming of the new age. His presence and communion with him being a foundational dimension of the world and life to come. But it is experienced as a present reality that we will yet come to enjoy in its fullness at the resurrection. So it's kind of bouncing back and forth a little bit. The Spirit and his work really belongs to the age to come, but we enjoy it now. But we enjoy it now, not in its fullness. That will come at the end in the resurrection. Okay? So we're going to look at three of those ways that the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit, ways that serve to underscore the eschatology. Okay, that was just somebody dropped something. It sounded like something coming apart inside the wall or something. Is that a load-bearing wall? I think it is. The first of those is earnest, or pledge, or down payment. We'd have it different ways in different translations. In fact, I think you pretty much have to look at the Old King James or the American Standard Version to get that word earnest. And yet it's one I think we're familiar with. This is a guarantee in the sense of being a deposit, the first payment of the whole, regarded as such a significant down payment as to positively ensure that the rest is coming. So an earnest in that sense. We're familiar with the idea of a down payment. This is in our case, I couldn't think of any examples where a down payment would really serve to guarantee that the rest will come. I mean, I guess just because we're not sovereign. I mean, we can't be. Basically, it serves to guarantee our intention to give the rest, right? The down payment is supposed to be large enough that only a complete fool who has no regard for money at all would give you the down payment and then not continue to make payments until it's all paid off. It's just that we're not in control, and sometimes we find ourselves incapable, right? But that's, God doesn't have that problem. And so when he gives the Holy Spirit, then we can be sure that the whole eschatological purpose of the Spirit will come, because we have that, we have the earnest of the Spirit already. So some of the places we see this, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Let's, somebody want to read that for us? 2 Corinthians 1:22. We've got another one in 2 Corinthians, so that's handy. And we'll be quick to find. We'll get some of the different versions' names for this too, then.
Also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge.
As a pledge. So there we have pledge. I have guarantee. Others might have something else. The King James would have earnest.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Flip a few pages over there. Somebody else read that for us.
Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee.
Okay. Same word, same concept. Paul's saying, we're prepared for these things that I'm talking about, or will be in fullness. We can trust that that's true because we already have the Holy Spirit as an earnest. Most especially, to my mind at least, Ephesians 1 verse 14. Go forward a few books there.
Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
Okay. Some differences in translation that make it a little less clear than it is in mine, or at least than I think the idea is there. Looking from somebody else, have a different translation? The New King James says, now, who is the guarantee, obviously referring to the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That reads a little, Marcia sees how, yeah, that reads a little bit differently, doesn't it? Now, the Holy Spirit is part of that inheritance. In a way, him being a person of the Trinity, it's arguable he is the inheritance. God is our inheritance. And the possession of all that is right for humans to possess of God. We don't have that in its fullness, but what we have is already the Holy Spirit. We don't experience that in the fullness, but we have that already deposited as an earnest. This is from Gerhardus Voss. 19th century Dutch theologian taught. Where did he teach? Princeton?
Biblical theology.
I know what he taught. Where did he teach? Princeton, yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
I misheard.
That's okay. It's good for us to know that, too. He was the first professor of biblical theology at Princeton. The Spirit's proper sphere is the future age. From thence he projects himself into the present and becomes a prophecy of himself in his eschatological operations. That's a more concise and probably artistic way to say what I've been trying to say. Maybe it's harder to follow if it's being condensed. The Spirit's proper sphere is the future age. From thence, or from there, he projects himself backward into the present and becomes a prophecy of himself in his eschatological operations. What the Spirit will ultimately accomplish in the resurrection, namely to give life to bodies of death, he does now already in the experience of the believer. And we see some of that, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 4. This is verses 8 through 11. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So now here's a beautiful example of what I was, you know, saying before, which is my experience as I prepared to teach this morning. I'm familiar with that passage, but I've glossed over these references to the body and the manifestation of the life of Jesus in our mortal flesh. Even now, I would say, I don't really know how to explain what that means. Which is what Jeremy was just going to ask me to do.
Yeah, I was wondering, is there a type in the Old Testament for us regarding this future projected backwards?
You have something in mind there? Or are you?
I'm thinking about how so much Christology is typed and shadowed in the Old Testament, and I'm trying to think of how we are made partakers in that. I'm thinking of
right.
Joseph a little bit about his death, Joseph being thought of as dead, but being a life giver to his people. I'm just wondering if there is something that's legitimately considered a type of life giving in that backwards sense.
Well,
or anything temple worship.
Right. That's where your comments had me thinking, trying to verbally phrase it in order to parallel. I don't know, because you do have types. It seems to me the difference here is that the Spirit becomes this prophecy of Himself. And I don't know that we can get that. But I think if I'm tracking with you, the Old Testament believer who goes to temple, who witnesses the sacrifice, who, like the publican, beats his breast and says, you know, let the sacrifice be for me, who then leaves with some sense of assurance of pardon, experiences that assurance of pardon, which is built on the sacrifice of Christ, which is yet future to him, so that the efficacy of the work of Christ is cast backward through time and administered to him through the type of Christ. Is that something like we're...
I was thinking more in the realm of the Holy Spirit.
I mean, you could have the angel of the Lord in instances where we're sure that is the pre-incarnate Christ serving as a prophecy of himself.
Okay.
If the angel of the Lord accomplishes deliverance, it's the angel of the Lord that goes before the people into the land as they're coming out of Egypt and overcoming their enemies and bringing them into the promised land. A land where they've been promised they will experience the presence of the Lord with them. That's Christ before his time, accomplishing a salvation that is the beginning of what he has come to do, but far from it's the fullness of what he's coming to do.
Okay.
That's probably better.
Yeah.
If you followed that, extra bonus. You can thank Jeremy later. If you didn't, we won't worry about it. Well, they weren't going to get it without you, man. You know, I've been using much more directly from our Book of Church Order in the way that I administer the table over the last several months, I don't know, 7 or 8 probably. Various things brought me to pay more close attention to what we do have spelled out for us in the Book of Church Order. I am sometimes frustrated when I attend on the Lord's Supper and a different PCA minister is administering the table. I am sometimes frustrated with how kind of loosey-goosey and personal to this particular individual the administration of the table seems. And I'm frustrated partly because I feel like, you know, broad evangelicalism doesn't have our rich tradition and confessionalism. We do, and then we ignore it. That's sad. And so through some of that frustration. It was driven to really pay closer attention to what we have there. And, you know, among other things, I've said, look at this excellent prayer with which the BCO suggests that the minister might close the celebration of the supper. So I don't know if you've noticed, but you get the same prayer every time we celebrate the supper. It's because I'm just reading it almost verbatim from the Book of Church Order. It's rich, it's beautiful, and it ties us to previous generations of Presbyterians who have used this same prayer. As part of that prayer, this text we just read from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 is referenced. I don't know how it's phrased. But this idea of carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, now that I'm thinking about it, maybe the phrase I'm thinking of doesn't reference this. Oh, because I'm looking at the wrong. Carrying about in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. I think that language is in that prayer. That we might carry about the life of Jesus in our mortal bodies. And again, what does that even mean? I'm not sure, but it is fascinating to just take specific note of that. For Paul, there is a direct connection to the physical body there's a direct connection between that and the work of Christ of redemption. And he looks not just to the resurrection as a part of what Christ has accomplished and that we look forward to, but we experience, even in our bodies, even today, something of the ministry of the Spirit in the body. One could think through a lot of that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that maybe he's using body sort of metaphorically, but when he closes it by saying, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, that just seems too strong to me to get around. He's talking about this, that the life of Jesus should be made manifest through the work of the Spirit. Another similar text is in Romans 8. Again, you know Romans 8 is going to be familiar to us, right? Verses 9 through 11. Let's look at that together. Whenever I want to stress the physicality of the body, I'm tempted to thump my chest, but I'm wearing the microphone right there. So far, I've managed to resist pounding on the microphone. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Somebody read that for us.
But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Yeah. Notice that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Christ. But then if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But he goes on to say, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, communion with the Holy Spirit, brings life, not just in the resurrection, but something about resurrected life, something of glorified body, is already manifested, made evident, enjoyed by us in the present. I mentioned Romans 7:24 already. Got that at this place. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Notice that's the end of chapter 7. We just read from near the beginning of chapter 8. So Paul's mind is connecting these things. It's one of the reasons to interpret body of death in chapter 7, verse 24, as the physical body is because of what he goes on to say very soon afterwards here in chapter 8, that he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we're looking forward to a day when the resurrected, glorified body will be perfectly suited to a life that is wholly dominated by the indwelling Spirit. And though that's something we look forward to in the future, nevertheless, the Spirit already indwells. And that indwelling of the Spirit already brings life to this mortal body. That's the earnest, the deposit, the pledge, the guarantee. The three we're going to look at are obviously closely related. It's not like totally separate things, but maybe just slightly different ways of looking at the same thing. So I'm reminded of that illustration that some of us are very familiar with of, you know, the gem stone. It's one stone, but it has different facets, and you turn it and the light refracts through it slightly differently. And so we just turn it and we get a different face. So it's like that as we move then to first fruit, from earnest to first fruit. This is an agricultural metaphor. Pentecost was a feast, one of the three that the Jews celebrated at Jerusalem, that you were supposed to travel to Jerusalem in order to celebrate. It was a celebration of the first fruits. The harvest is beginning to come in. Both the initial bringing in of the harvest is there. We've already brought some of it in. We have the first fruits. And then those first fruits are also an indication of the fullness of the blessing of the full harvest that was expected. So it's both of those things. You can see, we're saying the same thing by a different metaphor here. It's the first, kind of like the deposit was the first, and also a celebration of all the rest that is to come in. We can stay in Romans 8. And just a little bit further down that page, look at verses 22 and 23. Somebody read Romans 8, 22 and 23 for us.
For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, redemption of our bodies.
Okay. Whole creation groans. This is cosmic in scope. We ourselves groan, eagerly waiting for the adoption, which, notice this again, the redemption of our body. Again, a familiar text, but how often have we really noticed that and stopped there and said, what does he mean our adoption is the redemption of our body? Just a little bit surprising how often that idea actually pops up. But what we want to focus on here is this eagerly waiting for the adoption. But wait a minute. We already are and experience the adoption as sons. Why does Paul say in Romans 8 we're waiting for that? We groan with the whole of the creation waiting for the adoption as sons. But it's the same chapter. In between the two passages we've already read from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. These are, present tense, sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So again, you see it in one short passage. We are sons of God. We have already received the spirit of adoption by which we in the present cry out, Abba, Father, all of these things in the present, and then shortly thereafter, he goes on to say, we're groaning along with the whole of creation, waiting for the adoption. Already. And not yet. And what is this adoption? The spirit of adoption, right? This is, we have this adoption in communion with the Holy Spirit, who brings us into union with Christ, that we are sons of God. So sometimes I say sons and daughters. Sometimes I just say sons. It was helpful to me to have it pointed out once upon a time. And I know I've said this here before, but I think it bears repeating. In biblical times, only sons shared in the inheritance. Only sons got an inheritance, right? And so when there are places in the New Testament where believers are referred to as sons of God, and where the biblical author clearly is not doing that in order to leave women out, but rather to include women as heirs, where ordinarily in that culture they would not be. So to refer to all believers as sons is actually more inclusive than that culture would have been comfortable with. So sometimes I'm doing that as well, and have that in mind as I just say sons. So earnest and first fruits, already having that spirit of adoption, which we also still wait for, that adoption. We have the first fruits. It's the beginning of the harvest. It's of the same character and is enjoyed in the same way, though we wait for the fullness of it. The last, then, that we want to look at, the ways in which the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit that underscore his eschatological role, is seal. Here, seal is used in the sense of a marking of belonging to, as a family crest might have been stamped into the family silver. Right? This is the family silver. How do you know that? Well, the family crest right there in the embossing pressed into the silver. That's a seal, a mark of ownership, a reserving as possession for some future occasion. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, you are sealed in the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Which again, that phrase, right? The day of redemption. Well, what day is that? I mean, Christ redeemed us. That was 2,000 years ago. We are redeemed when we come to faith in Christ. And yet, there in Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul is clearly using it in a future tense. You are sealed now unto that future day of redemption. Also in Ephesians, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 13. We looked at chapter 1, verse 14 a little bit ago. I don't suppose anybody's still there. Somebody got Ephesians 1, 13 for us? Somebody will have. Randy's got it.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.
Huh? So when you believed, when you received the gospel and you believed, you were then sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to seal. And this ties the sealing with the Holy Spirit and is then tied to baptism, that sacramental symbol of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which the Ephesian believers received upon their conversion. When they received the gospel, right? What does Paul mean here when he says, when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? He refers primarily to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto them and into them. But he's also referring to the sign of that pouring out of the Holy Spirit that they received when they believed, namely baptism into the body of Christ. So Ferguson says, in the New Testament, conversion and baptism were ordinarily two aspects of the same event chronologically as well as theologically. And we just pause and unpack that a little bit. So conversion and baptism happen at the same time as a single event in the New Testament and have the same theological significance, because the baptism is a sign and seal and an actual means by which the thing that it signifies is accomplished, namely the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So in the New Testament, these two things are a single event. Conversion and baptism, a single event. Both chronologically, they happen at the same time. And theologically, they mean the same thing. But they're not the same thing, which he's going to go on to say. But while thus joined, they are also clearly distinguished. Not separated, but distinguished. The thing signified is never reduced to the sign, nor inseparable from it. Meaning, we cannot cause the pouring out of the Holy Spirit by performing a baptism. They're not inseparable in that way, that if we baptize, then the Holy Spirit has to come, because they're inseparable. Right? They're not inseparable. Ordinarily, they go together, chronologically and theologically, but they are not so joined that they cannot be clearly distinguished, nor that these things signified, namely the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is reduced to the sign, namely baptism, nor are they inseparable. The role of faith, born of the Spirit, is always seen as the vital link between the two. So the two belong together. That's what's considered normal in the pages of the New Testament. Conversion and baptism, they go together. They happen at the same time. They mean the same thing theologically. But faith is necessary to bind the two together. Make sense? Kind of, sort of, maybe? All right, so that's, I think that's Ferguson. I didn't put a close quote on there. Yeah. That's Ferguson. This is me. In baptism, the Lord lays claim to or puts his name on the recipient. That's one of the significances of baptism, is to separate from the world, right? This one belongs to God and not the world. They are sealed in this sense. The corresponding, signified, pouring out of the Holy Spirit makes that possession of the recipient by God an objective fact. Okay, so the baptism is an external sign, puts the name on. Is that one in fact God's possession? Well, only the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that baptism signifies actually accomplishes that and makes that a fact belonging to God. The Holy Spirit is the seal of the Lord's possession of the believer, the mark of his or her citizenship in heaven. Though the believer does not yet dwell in heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, citizenship has already been transferred, and the hope of sharing in God's glory will not disappoint, Paul says in Romans 5:5. We can know this because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, so that not only is the believer already a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, but also he or she does already begin to experience the overflow of the land of love, that's Jonathan Edwards' term for heaven, in the present. If Edwards is right that heaven is the land of love, and we experience the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit poured out on us as a seal of our citizenship in heaven, because he is the Spirit of love poured out in us, means we already begin to experience the joys of our citizenship in heaven, though we do not yet live there. And so that seal of the Holy Spirit is another way that the New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit that points to his eschatological role and where we live already and not yet. Questions? Okay. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time together. Lord, I ask that even if there is some confusion, if there is some failure to grasp all, And no doubt there is some failure to grasp all, even on the part of the teacher. We ask that nonetheless you would do us good as we look at your word, as we notice things and make connections between phrases in your word. Will you impress upon us something of the importance and the glory of the work of your Holy Spirit in us and for us? Make us to be encouraged because we know that we have the deposit of our inheritance already with us. We already commune with you as we fellowship with the Holy Spirit and in him have communion in all of the gifts and graces that belong to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.